Now, today is number three and the final of a 3-week topical series that we've been doing at church. We did God and health, God and mental health, and today God and society. And each of the topics, in some way, I think it's first worth saying, connects with conversations I've been part of, or conversations amongst the Christian community. Sometimes some of the issues I've been thinking of or talking about have come from, at least part from, very specific conversations that I've had with Christian friends, Christian local friends, or more widely spaced. And sometimes they've come from general questions. But I hope we can see that over these 3 weeks that it's possible to raise any question on any issue, really, and say, what's God's opinion on this matter? In fact, it can be very important to do so, to turn to God's Word and think, what does God's Word have to say to help us be people of faith in this particular issue? I don't know if any conversations with anyone specific here, as if you thought I've been referring to something, I've had a conversation with you, I don't want to be targeting you. I hope that hasn't happened. But I hope it is the case that we can always have any question on God and issue X, whatever issue X happens to be. We can talk about and live out the gospel together. In fact, that's our calling, isn't it? To live out the gospel in all the situations of life that we face, if we're people who trust Jesus. The faithful will always ask, what does the Bible say? What does the Bible say about this issue? And particularly relevant today, I think it's worth saying, that where we live is in a place of social change. Social change has been happening, well, for a few decades now, and social change is, by many people in our world, seen as a good and necessary thing more and more. There's been social change in many ways. So the 1960s, only 50 years ago now, the 1960s were known as the decade of the sexual revolution and the decade of social protest. What was the year of violent student protests? 1968, of course, all around the world. Change was needed. Change was happening there. The 1970s in Australia, for example, brought about the age of no-fault divorce and a whole series of consequences that were affected by that particular legal change and social change. Both of those decades, the 60s and the 70s, saw abortion law reform and developments in the women's movement in Australia and in the world more generally as well, social change there. The Mardi Gras as a gay and lesbian protest march in Sydney started in the 1970s and is now a huge feature of Australian media life and annual events. At roughly the same time as that, we saw an increase in Australia in multiculturalism as something to value, and we saw the official end, at last, of the White Australia policy. The last legislation was repealed that was part of that legislation in 1973, even though the changes have been coming for some time before. There's quite a few social changes I could just list off that were all been part of my lifespan. More recently, there's been other changes, the change in the legal definition of marriage in Australia, saying that marriage can be between two men or two women, a change in definition legally there, and a change in practice in all sorts of corners of the country. Currently, there's a push on for change in matters of gender. You hear it all over the place and in the news again and again, the issues of what it is to be transgender, questions of gender diversity, and those sorts of related issues. If there's anything that you've got that's particularly a bit of wisdom you can share with us later when we have question time, I'd love to hear about that. And not to forget, there's an upcoming referendum in Australia. We don't have many referendums in Australia to change the constitution, but the referendum about the voice to parliament, that's a type of change, whether it's a big change or a small change, that's part of what the thoughtful process is all about. And there are ongoing matters of change, aren't there? What do we do with our ecology? What do we do with the environment? And what do we do with energy use? These bring in all sorts of change, technological change, but social change as well. What is our view of the environment now? That's a changing thing. And what decisions we make about the industries that we support or don't support, that's a social matter, a political matter, a people matter, isn't it? There's change everywhere. So I'm just trying to list some of the changes that I'm aware of. We cannot deny, I think, that social change is our modern companion. Good change, bad change, indifferent change, whatever it happens to be. We shift our laws, we shift our thinking, we shift our schooling, we shift things again and again. Now, Christians would be foolish, I think, to hide and to hope that change stops and it just goes away and doesn't trouble us. And we'd be naive to think that all change is bad or that all change is positive. That's why, really, I wanted to talk about God and society today, because change is real. Is it good or bad? How can we contribute? How can we think about things? How can we pray? And how can we be faithful? In the face of such change, I've heard all sorts of comments over the year. I mentioned that a lot of these topics have come out from conversations. One thing that I've heard Christians say, or heard in churches, is in the face of change, I've heard people say things like, we're losing our country. So much change that we're losing our nation. Or people would say, to think, we're a Christian country, or we were a Christian country. I've heard that particular comment. Now, that particular comment is one that I'm not personally convinced of. I'm not convinced, and I think to say that we're a Christian country, I think in the end might be a little bit dangerous. You might want to challenge me on that later on. I think that's dangerous to say that we're a Christian country because, as I was beginning to say with the kids, because really, nations are small things. Nations are small things. Let's go back to that passage in Isaiah, Isaiah 40, verse 15. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he, the Lord, takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Or verse 17. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. Australia may be a real place, and Russia may be the biggest place, as the kids have already told us today. But in God's eyes, it's like when you're walking along and there's a little with a bucket full of water and a little bit splashes out. Really, you've still got a bucket full of water, don't you? It's like dust when you go to the supermarket. You don't think, I'm not going to use this scale to weigh my bananas because, look, there's dust on it. I'll be paying far too much. No. There may be dust there. Just buy the bananas. That's what God thinks of the nation. That small. It applies to Australia. Sometimes when I hear people becoming proud of their own country, be it Australia or else, I think that Australia is like dust. America is like dust. China is like dust on the scale. It's a humbling and an important perspective to keep in mind if we're Christian places. All the great places through history, Great Britain, or the Great Roman Empire, the Great whatever it is, the Holy Roman Empire in the middle of Europe through the Middle Ages and beyond. All these great places were just like a drop in the middle of the ocean, really, before God anyway. And in contrast with the nations, the Lord God himself is huge. The Lord God himself is huge. Verse 12 of Isaiah 40, behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, accounted as dust on the scales. He takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Or in 18 and 19, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? An idol, a craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts it in silver chains. Verse 22, it is he, the Lord, who sits above the circle of the earth. It's like God viewing us, you know, like viewing his own personal device. That's what the earth is like to God. It's huge to us, it's amazing and diverse, but to God, looking at the earth is like playing on a small device. It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings the princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. God is huge. There is a power that can change the world. There is a force of change, social change, total change. There is a power to change this world and society. But the power to change is not the power of the world, it's not the power in the world. Change isn't real. Dust doesn't change itself very much. It may move around, it may crop up where you don't want it, but it's still dust. Only divine power can make change. That's why it makes sense when we remember the words of Jesus to Pilate. the representative of the Roman Empire, that great nation. What did Jesus say? My kingdom is not of this world. You, Pilate, understand Rome, you understand armies, you understand rule and power. But I'm not going to fight your one because my kingdom is different. Jesus understood the transience of the Roman Empire, that Pilate would be gone, that his successors would disappear, that whatever empires rise up afterwards would be a worldly empire, a worldly kingdom. But Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. Jesus fought differently from the way Pilate understood, from the way all the nations have understood things generally. And that means that if we're Christian people thinking about the world and change in the world and contributing to that, or maybe even trying to slow some parts of it, whatever it happens to be, if Jesus fought differently, then the people of Jesus should fight differently as well, shouldn't they? In fact, it's very important to remember that we don't fight in the way of the world. Because what else does Isaiah chapter 40 show us? It shows us that when people place too much hope in a nation, it's actually a form of idolatry. It's not just a mistake of technique, of strategy. It's a mistake of belief. To put too much hope in any nation is to worship a small thing and put that small thing in the place occupied by the Lord God himself. Isaiah chapter 40 puts the spotlight on that choice. There is, to put hope in the nation is to put hope in a deceptive God. What does Isaiah 40 talk about with regard to the offerings and the smallness of the nations? Again, all the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less and nothing in emptiness. To whom then will you liken God? And then he goes on and talks about the idol, thinking that Israel is your hope, that Egypt is your hope, that Babylon is your hope, that Assyria is your hope. That's like an idol. And it's interesting when we think about social process, change. What do people say quite often nowadays? I believe in progress. What do they say? I believe in progress. And I think they're speaking truly. It's a belief. It's a type of trust. It's a type of commitment of conscience and action. People speak truly when they say, I believe in process. We believe. But it may just be that some people believe in a false God. Whatever way they construe progress, whatever way they construe society is being built. It may be that they're building belief in a false God who's not the true God and is like a nice bit of expensive wood. Covered with gold, sure. Linked to a silver chain, yeah, beautiful. But nothing more than a false God. That might end up one day in the British Museum, but that's all. Won't do anything for you. Won't make any change for you. Won't have the power to make real change at all. So one of my big ideas for today is something I've heard this very often. Tell me if you're convinced by it or not. One of the big ideas for today is, I don't believe that there is such a thing as a Christian nation. The nations are small. God is big. I don't think there is such a thing as a Christian nation. There is no nation that exists now or ever has in which the citizens are by nature enrolled in Christ's heaven. There is no nation like that. There is no nation through which God completes his mission. It's not as though God has sent New Zealand into the world to complete this part of his mission. As beautiful as New Zealand is, for example. But there are, it's true to say, history tells us, there are heaps of nations in which live abundant numbers of Christians. What a blessing to a nation, that is. And there are nations in which believers make their contribution. There are nations in which believers shape their neighbourhood. There are nations in which Christians have influenced the laws and the culture of that place and of their neighbours. There are nations in which Christians have contributed to education, to health, and to business, and to all the other parts that make up society. They may not be Christian nations, if my theory is right. They may not be Christian nations, but they are greatly blessed by having Christian citizens. And they can be even more blessed by having Christian citizens who live faithful lives as people of Christ. So this raises the very practical matter for us, if what I'm saying is right. The very practical matter is this: how can we be a Christian in society? If we're in a society that's full of change, if we're in society here or in any part of the world that is in transition and making decisions that affect the future, how can we be a Christian in that society, in any society, whether it's a national society or, well, whatever sort of grouping, sporting a society or an educational society or whatever it's to be? How can we be a Christian in society? And I think a very important point to make is this: since Christ's kingdom is not of this world, I think it's important that Christ's followers do not use the world's weapons. We're going to talk about this a bit more in our series on Ephesians, because Ephesians chapter 6, in the last week of our series, talks about spiritual warfare, the spiritual struggle we're in. So we'll get to that more in a few weeks' time. But there are all sorts of important things about Christian living and the spiritual warfare that we live. Spiritual warfare, I think, is never malicious or vicious like the world's warfare is malicious and vicious. Christian warfare, spiritual warfare, is truthful and open, I believe, is respectful and yet steadfast with the truth, not giving up on that which is good. Christian warfare, spiritual warfare, has no need for bitterness and victimhood and playing the sympathy card again and again and again. A Christian in society will be someone who loves God and loves neighbour. As Jesus said, they're the two great commands, aren't they? Love God and love neighbour. And especially, of course, if we love God and love our neighbour, we will trust the transforming gospel to transform our own heart. And we will trust the transforming gospel as the way to effect change in our own society. How is a society changed? If one individual turns from hating God to loving God and knowing the forgiveness of Christ, then that individual is transformed. Then everyone that individual touches is transformed. The society is transformed. By one person at a time growing in Christ, coming to know Christ for the first time, and accepting forgiveness and the new birth for the first time, by those sorts of changes, a society is changed. It may not be as spectacular as enacting a whole raft of parliamentary laws. It may not be as spectacular as getting your preferred candidate in as Premier or Prime Minister or King or Queen or Emperor or Empress or whatever it happens to be. But transformation is by the transforming gospel of Jesus. His kingdom is not of this world. His kingdom is fought in different ways, ways different from the way of the world. So take the example that I alluded to before. What if you're sharing time and space with a transgender individual? You've got someone who says, no, my real self is female, I'm not a male. What do we do in that sort of situation for a Christian person? How would we do that? Well, go back just very briefly to last week's talk, just very quickly. Remember at last week's talk, if you were here, we talked about God and mental health. And one of the things I did along the way with the kids' talk, if you like, and also during the sermon, you may remember we rehearsed a long list of emotions. Remember, we went through a whole list of how many ways can we feel? Because being able to list and understand a range of emotions is actually associated with good emotional self-regulation and good mental health. So rehearsing a long list of emotions is a skill to practice. Skill to practice at any age. But there's one emotion that I think we didn't mention. I can't remember it. Tell me if you said it and I missed it, or you missed quite a few. Did anyone mention euphoria? Euphoria. Where do you see euphoria? The person who won the gold medal, whatever, they generally express euphoria. Or the team that wins the grand final and the whole competition or the World Cup. They're the people who most commonly demonstrate euphoria, at least in my experience. Maybe I watch too much sport, I'm admitting that to you now. But euphoria is out there. That's a very powerful emotion. And why would we discourage people from being euphoric if something good happens? Euphoria is a fine thing. It seems to make people speechless. Isn't that what always happens? Someone wins the game or wins the gold medal, and the interview, what's the first thing they say? I don't know what to say. So euphoria has something to do with our speech processes. But anyway, but more and more today, I'm hearing the opposite of euphoria. I'm hearing about dysphoria. You hear that word? You hear about people who have body dysmorphia or gender dysphoria. And that alerts me to the fact that whatever we do with those people who are thinking about trans issues and transgender movement, at the heart of it, there's a lot of deep and powerful experience that might not be pleasant. I wish you lots of euphoria. I'd be pretty mean if I wished you dysphoria, wouldn't I? I hope you have a miserable time. That would be rot saying that. Now, I don't have the understanding of the personal experience of dysphoria, gender dysphoria, or a body dysmorphia, or those sorts of things, but I suggest that our first reaction to someone who's in any stage of dysphoria is to understand that our friend who's expressing desire to change their gender, that they're living a life that has dysphoria as its centre. And shouldn't we care for such a person? And shouldn't our hearts bleed for people whose everyday experience is to feel not at home, to feel that there's something wrong that they can't fix without some sort of serious intervention? Shouldn't we be compassionate first for those who are experiencing such a terrible time of their life? Before we think about laws, and before we think about changes, and before we think about medical interventions, and before we think about petitions to Parliament or what have you, we should first be compassionate, I think, and try and understand what it is that people are going through in this particular example of a social change. Let's be people who listen with careful attention. If someone speaks to you about one of these social change issues passionately as something that affects them personally, then let's at first be those who are welcoming and caring and hospitable and loving. It doesn't mean we have to agree necessarily, but it means we're welcoming the outside of the stranger. So if we do this sort of listening in any area of social disagreement, then I think that's a social change. That's already a different society, a better society due to a Christian way of thinking about something. And if we have Christians engaging with those who disagree with us, may even mock us, who cares about whether people mock us, but if we engage with people of such behaviour and such opinions, and if we behave in a way that is compassionate and seeks to understand and says, tell me what it's like for you, how does that affect you? If we do that, then that's a social change. Probably won't be written about much in history books. It won't be like the change of divorce laws in 1973, but it will be a real change. And with God's help, it can be a permanent change too to some individuals. Society is already different and better if Christians live Christian lives. I remember hearing a theologian and historian once speaking about the early Christians facing up to the ancient world. And the ancient world was full of all sorts of beliefs and social norms that were miles from the gospel and miles from what the Bible teaches. And he was talking about, how did Christians and churches make a difference? How did the world change? How did the pagan world come around, come to its end? Well, Christians had their effect in the world by three things, he said. Outthinking the world, outliving the world, and outloving the world. The Christians of the first few centuries after the resurrection of Jesus, they thought deeply and engaged with the philosophy of the time, the social changes and the movements that were current in the first century, the second century and beyond. They thought clearly, and they wrote in response to the philosophies and the actual philosophers. And they theorized about what this God thinks or what that nation thought. They outthought the world. They also outlived the world. Christians lived with compassion for the neighbour. Instead of seeing unwanted girls just left out in the open and exposed, they took them in and adopted them. Instead of encouraging the disposal of unwanted, instead of encouraging abortion, which did exist in the ancient world, Christians discouraged them and outlived their neighbours. And in the end, Christians outloved their neighbours by showing compassion in times of plague, by welcoming any who came to them, by feeding the hungry, by by setting up hospices and places of care. So this theologian and historian suggested, what's the way forward for Christians today? Again, outthink, outlive, and outlove those if we come across those who disagree. That's how the influence was made and how the world was changed. Certainly there is a place to write a letter to the politicians. There is a place to check out the legislation. There is an opportunity to have input into the school curriculum, and all those sorts of formal things are very important and useful. Now, I'll still write to politicians and do those sorts of things. But the fundamental thing that a Christian is called to do in society is to be a Christian. Is that not right? We turn away from personal evil and we choose the good. We turn away from the things that make for discord and choose instead the way of love and the way of Christ. So, in times of social change, the Christian way ahead is to be Christian. But it doesn't mean it's always going to be easy for Christians to live that particular way. We know there are some difficult spots. Some situations are especially tough. What do you do with schooling? If the current generation of those in primary school and high school are being educated in social change to be progressive in a way that we think is unhelpful to them, what do we do? What do we advise people who are choosing schools or higher education processes? Well, it's not going to be easy. I don't think there is an easy answer to some of these things. That's one tough area. Another area where I think life will become difficult is when the workplace puts demand on us. Is your workplace or is your employer compulsorily saying that you have to be in favour of this policy? That you have to celebrate Pride Week, for example, and say that it's all good. You have to wear rainbows on your work uniform. There's a school in Melbourne where they put rainbows on their winter jacket, and every student has to wear it, and if they take the rainbow off the sleeve, then they have to have detention for not fulfilling their uniform policy. What happens if a workplace or a place of education becomes a bit draconian in its approach there? I don't have an answer to that. It will be tough. But our job is to be Christian in society. That's what a Christian in society is to be, I think. And there are no guaranteed results either if we live as Christians in society, as faithful and godly and loving. There are no guaranteed results. God doesn't promise that there will be change, that we will have success, that there will be an automatic positive response to all good things that his people may do. But we can be sure that God is in charge and will work at his pace and complete his plan. In quietness and in confidence will be your strength, is what we read in Isaiah chapter 30. And though we don't know the definite outcome of where society is going or what our contribution will be, we are called to trust the Lord Jesus, because in quietness and in confidence will be your strength. Now, I don't know if we've talked much about all the issues that are raised by the question of God and society. Talked a bit specifically about God and social change. But I wanted to reinforce the fact that I think the nations aren't anything in the end. We're dust. And there's no such thing, I believe, as a Christian nation. You might want to challenge me on that or disagree. I'd be very happy for that sort of thing. But I think the way to be a Christian in society is to be a Christian. To be a Christian. And to leave the results to God. That's a very, very short summary of what I've been talking about today. And I'm sure there's lots of good input and comments that are ready to be made from the floor here now. So I'm going to finish up my little input by leading us in prayer, and then we'll open up to questions or comments from the floor. Let's go. Dear God, we thank you that you are the creator of all people. We thank you that you allocated a place for all peoples and all nations, and that you love all people alike, wherever they're from, and whatever languages they speak, whatever family they're part of. And we thank you that the love of Jesus is sufficient for any person and every person. And we pray that as we live in our society and as we network amongst our relationships, that we will remember your greatness, our smallness, help us to be rightly humble, and help us to remember the all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ. And we ask that you will help us to do what is Christian in our relationships. If we claim to be Christian, help us to live that way. If we claim to be people who follow the Lord Jesus, then please give us the Spirit of Jesus to live in love as He would have. And we ask, Father, that if there will be any fruit from our lives and our love and our conversations, that You will cause good fruit to be produced, but not for our sake, rather for Your glory. We pray You'll help us in these things, and in difficult decisions and in difficult times in our lives, we pray that You'll give us the wisdom we need to go forward in confidence, knowing that You are with us and that Your ways are always the good and the best of us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, each of these 2 weeks have been topics that have been much bigger than I thought when I set the series up. So is there anything you wanted to comment upon or ask upon? Ask about. Yeah, Joy. So he's asking, let me just try and get it straight. There's been, through history, Christian history, sometimes churches have come around and thought a different way about things. And so people suggest that with some of the social change more recently, it's just another example of a necessary change. Christians have exhibited in the past that they can change. They'll come around and they'll change again. Is that kind of what you're saying? Okay. Christians have always been resistors, been stubborn, but eventually come to their senses. Yeah, I'd probably challenge the history. That would be one thing. There are changes, and Christians have grown and thought better about things, and that's worth acknowledging. And when it comes to thinking about change, Christians are people of change, transformation of the heart, transformation of the life, and that includes of the mind into the life. And that change includes, we are people who by nature have built into faith repentance. We are people who admit the fact that we've done the wrong, and we need God's help to be more like Christ. So the idea of change in itself shouldn't be scary to Christians, but it's a matter of what change is right change and what change is perhaps an idolatrous change, and how we measure that. That's why we've been turning to the scriptures. We want to turn to the scriptures for these things as we get it. Well, people say we interpret it correctly or incorrectly. Let's read them and find out. One of the things about the modern movements of change is that they have a critical perspective. Not critical as in carping and complaining, but how do you view the world? How do you view the world's structures? How do you view the Bible? How do you view yourself? The way we view things is our perspective, and there are critical perspectives that are behind a lot of changes. So you may have heard, for example, critical race theory. Critical race theory is saying, okay, we need to look at our society and our world through the lens of what is said about race. And I think that's a fair enough exercise to do. But critical theory, and it's all sorts of critical theory, is a way of changing interpretation. Critical gender theory, critical race theory, critical economic theory, all that sort of stuff. So what is going to be the lens that we use to interpret things as Christians? When people say change what you view of the Bible, I think that is, they will bring some other set of lenses to reading the Bible. I think the other way around is the way to go. The Bible sets the agenda, and the Bible gives us our lenses through which we read our world. And sometimes we'll disagree with the world. But I think in the end we read the Bible. It's reading. And the Bible then will give us the critical categories with which to assess the world. That's a very quick skate over a big topic there. There's a book out there at the moment, which is just released this year or last year, called Critical Biblical Theory. In the light of all these critical theories that have been developed over the last 50 to 60 years, this guy who's a Christian and a philosopher as well says the Bible gives us the critical theory with which to reimagine our world. It's a pretty full-on book, but it goes through chapter by chapter looking at a different aspect of the Bible story. Creation, the sin of Genesis chapter 3, for example, the importance of salvation, the importance of revelation. And each of those topics, it says, these topics, they are the lenses, if you like, the critical tools with which we can assess our world better. So I think we let the Bible set the critical agenda rather than let the university set the critical agenda. What do I mean by spiritual warfare? Well, it's mentioned in Ephesians 6. And not giving away too much for the next few weeks. I think spiritual warfare is Christian living. Because Ephesians chapter 6 talks about, you know, put on the spiritual armour with which God has equipped you, faith, salvation, the Word of God, the Holy Spirit, and it talks about how to live in that family situation, men and women and children and households. So I think spiritual warfare is living the Christian life in a place where we're strongly tempted not to live by faith. Some people think spiritual warfare is other things, you know, finding and casting out demonic influences or whatever it happens to be. And there may well be prayers like that. That happened in the book of Acts. Jesus cast out demons and things. But I don't think it's what Ephesians 6 is talking about with spiritual warfare primarily, even though it could appear once in a while. I think the basic spiritual warfare is living the life of faith in our own relationships. Contributing, working, praying, being a church person, being loving to kids, to parents, or extended household. All those sorts of things. That sounds a bit boring in a way, but I think that shows how boring life is the real exciting life, because that's where spiritual warfare happens, I think. That's the short answer, but, you know. So we'll come back to Ephesians 6. I think part of the spiritual warfare is praying, and we're going to have our time of prayer now that Nancy's going to lead us. So, Andrew.